Father God, how grateful we are for the truth of those songs, and Lord, we sing them from our hearts. In fact, your name is wonderful. You are the mighty God, master of everything. And Lord, we seek to take the knowledge of your word and the wonder of your kingdom and pass it on. Father, bless us this morning, I ask, in your word, that it would be a meal to us, that we would dine richly at the feast table of the King. Not, Father, just for the sheer academics of it, but because of the joy and the nourishment it brings to our soul, so that as we go on in the course of our life this afternoon and tomorrow and the day after, Father, that we would not only be a blessing to you, but a blessing to those whom we come in contact with and rub shoulders with. Fill us up with your joy, Father, that we might pass on that joy to others around us. To this end, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I just received a text message from Christian Lenti. He says, so it's midnight there tonight, "I'm feeling ill, but I still love you, though." He texts us a couple times a day about this time. Father, we pray for Chris and Nui as they often have ill feelings there, Father, and we just ask that you would bless him and strengthen him, give him good rest tonight. And for Tim and Shara as well, that they would rest in their anticipation of leaving to go to Chiang Rai. Lord, bless them, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Isn't that neat to be able to do that? I just received a text message from my daughter a few minutes ago. She was filled with joy that something in their bulletin in church this morning had blessed her. And she said, "It made me think of you, Papa. I love you so much." And she took a picture of it and sent it. Of course, my old eyes can't read that. I'll have to take my phone and email that message to me and get it on the computer where I can see it and read it. Or I could just call her and ask her what it says. Could do that also. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I trust you do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, please, as we continue our study on the Sermon of the Mount. And so as you are turning there and finding your way to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be dealing with the verses about verse 8 and 9 through 15 this morning, what's often called the Lord's Prayer. And as we look at these this morning, we want to remember, as we've been setting out the context each week, that the Lord Jesus has gone up out of his town of Capernaum, up onto the side of the lone mountain that's there, around the Sea of Galilee, and looking up to the city of Chorazin, where he said, "You're like a city on a hill." And so in this Sermon on the Mount is really the foundation of all of the teachings of Jesus Christ. As we come to Jesus and consider his message for us, precious little of the things that Jesus later taught are not able to be found in the Sermon on the Mount. It really is foundational. And one author has argued, and I agree with him, that what Jesus was talking about, if his disciples, remember it says on TV when you see the shows about Jesus and the different movies and things like that, it always shows thousands and thousands of people at the Sermon on the Mount. There may well have been, but this was specifically for his disciples. He gathered them together and he's talking to his disciples. There may have been others and maybe several others listening, but he's primarily talking to his disciples. And if those disciples would take the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and work them into the fabric of their life and character, what he would have created that day, and in fact did, is a counterculture. Because the culture of man is antithetically opposed to the culture of God. And so from the time of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, we see the culture of man growing and developing further and further and further away from God. And so the Sermon on the Mount is drawing his disciples back. And they would, in fact, if they lived it, create a counterculture. That's what Jesus is calling you and I do today. To be a counterculture in the United States or wherever it is we live and where He calls us. And so today we learned the counterculture of prayer. Last week we touched on some things regarding fasting and prayer and giving to the needy, our generosity and stuff. And then those were the verses all around this Lord's Prayer, if we call it that. Today I want to come back and look specifically here. So I'm going to start reading in Matthew chapter 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This then is called the Lord's Prayer. An abbreviated version of it is found in Luke chapter 6. And some people whether wondered Jesus actually taught this on two separate occasions or just the one, and it's a different reflection on it in Matthew and Luke. I personally feel like if His disciples were anything like me, over the course of the 3 years, He had to instruct them in this probably 40, 50, 60 times, maybe more. How many days are there in 3 years? That's probably about how many times He had to instruct them. So it's really kind of a nonsensical thing to debate whether the Lord actually taught this once or twice. He was always teaching these things. His life was teaching these things. And so He taught His disciples. And so really we could call it the disciples' prayer, and many have. He contrasts two different groups of people that He was wanting His disciples to be in counterculture to. So theirs would be a third culture. First off, He says in verse 5, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men." He was talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Last week we ruminated a little bit on that word hypocrites. It's the word that we get our English word actor from. It's a person who throws out in the public a false persona. It's not really who they are, but it's who they want the public to believe them to be. And of course, actors in our day, we think Hollywood, don't we? But the thing is, when we go to a movie, when we go to a play, a production, we know and we expect the actors to develop the persona that the play develops. The trouble with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees was that they were play acting, and this was who they were. There was no central core to these people that was bound to God in purity and in honesty. They were wanting to make a presentation that they might glorify themselves, and therein is the problem. And so the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, the street corners, to be seen by men. They've already received their reward in full. Remember last week we talked about that word in full? In the Greek, it's a written receipt that says, paid in full. That's all they'll ever get, is the adoration of men and women. And then He contrasts that in verse 7 that we read, and when you pray, don't keep babbling like the pagans. Or the Gentiles. For they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Now what you have in those two cultures, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are praying on the street corners in synagogues to draw attention to themselves. Not that praying on street corners is wrong. It's not. Nor is it in the synagogue or our church. It's not wrong. But to do it for our own adoration from other men, that's wrong. And so you have that culture. And then you have the culture of the Gentiles and pagans who just babble and babble and babble. You see this in the contest we mentioned last week between the old prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they just keep on and on. Well, those two cultures have a different opinion of who God is. One is a God who we have to impress with how great we are and how spiritual and how godly we are. And He will maybe respond to us when we show Him how great we really are. The other is a God who just is yawning, and perhaps if we just keep calling out to Him and shouting and babbling nonsensical statements, we'll finally get His attention. That's not the God we worship. Listen to what Jesus says. But when you pray, this is how you should pray. Our Father. Now, we all know this by heart pretty much. Me, I know it by heart in the King James. Some of you have mostly memorized it in the King James also. But here's some things to think about as we come to this. Number one, just as we talked with being generous and fasting last week and praying, Jesus expects that we will pray. He's not saying if you pray, when you pray. This is how you should pray. And there's a couple of schools of thought. The Orthodox Church, Eastern and Western, both recite this prayer several times in their daily litany, in their liturgy. All the time they're reciting this prayer word for word. And the Protestants stand back from that and say, you know, it wasn't to pray it word for word. It's a model. Just use this as a model. Well, we don't have to choose between the two. The prayer as it stands is perfectly fine. If we should just recite that, we will enter the presence of God with all that we're instructed to. And it's also fine to use it as a model. That's great. And so we don't have to choose between the Orthodox and the Protestant version. We can do both or either. There are times when it's good to just sit down and make this our petition to God the Father, word for word. And there are other times when we might expand this and use it as a form, an outline, and come into His presence. Consider the words, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, often people have noticed that this prayer divides in half. The first three petitions have to do with our relationship with God. The second three petitions have to do with our relationship to one another. It's the same way as the tablets of the law that God gave to Moses. The first several commandments relate with our relationship with God, and the second tablet relates one another. Perhaps the first commentator I'm familiar with that put this in writing is John Calvin, when he drew the distinction between the first petitions of this prayer and the tablet of the law that dedicates ourselves to God and our relationship. And then the next petitions, the second group of three, that are like the second tablet of the law that do with our relationship with other people. And so as we come to this, the first three petitions are directed toward God. Notice Jesus encourages us, yea, commands us to say, Our Father. Now remember last week we said there are times that Jesus was talking about in the first part of chapter 6 when we are to pray in that secret place. And the word that Jesus used, go into your house and into your room and close the door. And I mentioned typically there's only one room in the house that has a door in that day. And that was also known as the not only the storeroom but the treasure room. That's where the valuables were kept. And as we go into that treasure room, that's where the valuables are. And that's what Jesus told us last week as we looked. But there's also a time for public prayer. And this is it. Our Father. We come to Him publicly as in a congregation like this, like we just did. And it's interesting that when He says, Our Father in heaven. Our Father, You are in heaven. It is in heaven where you are. Now, don't think that God is localized somewhere in heaven, wherever you consider heaven, because Solomon, as he prepared to build the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, round about verse 6, says, not even the heavens of the heavens can contain Him. And so this is like a metaphor. But the thing that it stresses is that God is master of heaven. Remember the song we just sang. He's Almighty God. Master of heaven and earth. I apparently didn't figure. Oh, there we are. He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. That verse, He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. That's the same thing as our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now, don't miss here when we say our Father. Don't miss the necessity of Jesus Christ in that. Because it's only as members of the body of Christ, being born again by the blood of Christ, that we come to be children of God. Not every person walking on this planet, 100 per minute that are dying, as Larry shared with us, not all of them are sons and daughters of the Father. The Pharisees, our Father. And Jesus corrected them and said, your father is the devil because you do like him. And so even in this first statement, our Father, we don't have license to say that unless we have truly come through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so even in this statement, we recognize, and so this song said, He is the mighty King, master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. We only come to the Father and have right to call Him Father as we are His children in Jesus Christ. And He is master of heaven. And so this one statement includes not only the power of God, but the love of God on our behalf. And so as we read through this prayer and specifically the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see many demands that His love makes on our life. But in this verse, this statement, we also recognize that His power strengthens to accomplish what His love demands of us. Our Father, it is in heaven where you are. Now, the New International says, Hallowed be your name. The English Standard says, Hallowed be your name. It's an interesting thing as I was looking this week on all of the issues that come up in these first three petitions. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's interesting that literally in the Greek it says, Let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. What does the word let mean? Permit. When I quote for myself Ephesians 4:29, as I've often said, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. What does that mean? Let. That means that's something that's particularly within my domain, whether it happens or not. I am the one who is the boss of what comes out of my mouth. And so, really, I fascinate with this because it says, Our Father, it is in heaven where you are. Let your name be hallowed. What does it mean, hallowed? Revered. Holy. The word that's used here is the base word in the Greek is where we get our word holy from. It's the same as sanctified, to be set apart. And so the petition from Jesus as He's directing us is, let your name be hallowed. Well, is that up to God? Or is He saying that I would let your name be hallowed in my life? What does it mean, your name? Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Does that just mean the letters G-O-D? Or is it that His name, I am, is the quintessential sum of His character? And so as I pray this, our Father, my Father, it's in heaven where you are. You are master and Lord of everything. You have the power. You have the love. I come to you through the mediator, Christ Jesus, the man. And I'm asking, Father, that I would hallow Your name. Let Your name be hallowed in my life. And so that I might not do anything at all that speaks against the character of Your person. Whoa, what a smoking deal. Have you or are you guilty of misrepresenting the character of God Almighty in some corner of your life, some recess that you don't want us to know about? I don't see any hands going up, so I'm assuming we're all fine. You see the difference the word let makes? And I have not found an English translation that translates that yet. But it's very clearly in the Greek, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Kingdom? What meanest thou kingdom? Don't you love King James? What does it mean? Let your kingdom come. Where is the rule of God? Is there a kingdom of God? As we began this discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that from the front to the back of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that the kingdom is here. And there's been some way. John Walvoord called it the mystery kingdom, remember? Because of his dispensational outlook of the Bible. So he calls it the mystery kingdom. Maybe the millennial, maybe something else. But I followed Dr. George Ladd, who years ago wrote a book, The Kingdom. There is a way in which Jesus opened the kingdom when He came, the kingdom of God. It'll be fully realized, of course, in the millennium and then into eternity. But there is a way in which through you, the ambassador, are you not? Didn't Paul say we are ambassadors of Christ? How can we be ambassadors if there's no kingdom? Ambassadors of what? We didn't send ambassadors to France from the United States before there was a United States. We sent them after there was a representative government of the people. And so if we are ambassadors, we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus said, let your kingdom come, it's a petition to God the Father that I might participate in the proclamation and promulgation of the kingdom of God in my life and in my circle of influence. And so as I'm living out, being a counterculture to these two different worlds that he presented in the first few verses in this chapter, as I'm being a representative of that counterculture and declaring the awesomeness of the kingdom of God and His name, the holiness of His person, then he says, let your kingdom come, that I might be a subject of the kingdom and demonstrate that in the walking out of my life. And then he says, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, there isn't anybody in heaven anymore that argues with God. They've all been thrown out. They follow Satan. And now in heaven, and remember, where is heaven? Because even the heaven of heavens can contain him, 2 Chronicles 2:6. Let your will be done on earth. So I am to live and to demonstrate the character of the Most High God because of my relationship as a son. I call him Father. And I'm supposed to live and demonstrate that relationship that I have through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And I am an ambassador of his kingdom. Everywhere I go, I demonstrate the kingdom of God. And then in doing that, my only desire that I'm permitted is to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. I remember one time I argued with God. More than once I have, but I remember one time in particular. And it didn't turn out pretty for me. I lost a lot of money and had the risk of going to court and jail. Except the judge gave me an out, the dean of students, and he said, if you leave town right now today, these guys will drop charges. And I said, color me gone. And then from that day on, they said, not where's Waldo, where's John? Because I was out of there. And I fought the will of God. I knew what God was calling me to do. And I said, like Jonah, I don't want to go there. No siree. And so he fashioned a great big fish called the University of Colorado Boulder to swallow me and spit me out on the beach where I was supposed to be headed 3 months previous. This is an amazing time in my life, just like it was in Jonah's. Much to be learned in the belly of the fish. Your will be done. Let your will be done. And so what really I'm petitioning the maker of all things, Most High God, through the mediator Jesus Christ, that I would be able, because of His strength and His love which promotes me to it, and His strength which gives me course to do it, that I would be able to declare His name, present His kingdom, and fulfill His calling in my life. Did you ever see that in those first few statements in this prayer? And then he goes on. Give us today our daily bread. The words that are used here, that Christians in the first century understood them to mean our bread for today, if it's prayed in the morning. And if they prayed this in the evening, our bread for tomorrow. They were not looking to lay up treasures for the next years, although many of us have. Many of us have a little freezer and then a big freezer and then one or six more in which we can put all of our food. That's not wrong. That's not wrong. As long as we understand in that our dependence is on God. And so our Father, give us this day, today. It's yet before noon, so we're saying for the rest of this day, give me bread. And when we pray this before we go to bed, we're saying, give us our bread for tomorrow, please. Now, it's interesting also that the first century Jews understood in that word daily bread, not just bread. They understood all of the things that are necessary for my life. And they were depending on God. They were declaring their dependence on God. Now, it's an interesting thing that we don't just sit around and wait for God to bring the bread to us. God has always been using men to plant and water and harvest bread. And so the methods of growing and distribution are the results of the efforts of man. But in that growing in distribution, we count on God. Do we not? He's the one that made the soil where we can grow our grains. He's the one that brings the rain. He's the one that brings freezing and lightning strikes to nourish the soil and other things like that. And so it's a declaration of our dependence on God for all things necessary, beneficial for our life. Isn't it from the ground that we get the products that we make houses from? They had a saying in Leadville, and it goes around the world, that you have to either grow it or mine it. There is no other choice. So those who support growing and or mining are working toward the purposeful dependence on God for His will for us. Our nourishment, all things beneficial for our life. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In the Gospel according to Luke, it says, forgive us our sins. In the King James, I think it says trespasses. Literally here, it's debts. Both words in Matthew are debt. We are in debt to God because of our sin. But because of His grace, He not only remits the debt, He cancels all further obligation that sin brings to our lives. In the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11, it uses first the word sins. Forgive us our sins. And we also forgive those who are in debt to us in Luke. So Luke uses sins and debt. Matthew uses debt both times. Look at this. Forgive us our debts that we owe to You, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, would you like a commentary on this verse? It's found in Matthew chapter 18. keep your finger in chapter 6 and look in chapter 18. I'll give you the exact verses. Matthew chapter 18. We'll not take the time to read it. But the example that Jesus gave, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23 and going to the end of the chapter, is a commentary on this verse, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." The word "as" there is a conditional clause that makes this statement. The word "as," A-S, in both English and in Greek, in any other language you choose to use it in, the word "as" makes this a conditional clause. Here's the condition. Father, I'm asking you, through your love and your power and your grace, not only for all of my daily necessities, but I'm also asking you, my Father, that you would forgive me all of my debts to you. But I only want you to forgive me just like I forgive those who have debts to me. In other words, I want you in this transaction to behave like me. Oh, if that doesn't scare you, there's something wrong with you. In this part of our relationship, Father, where sin is concerned and I'm a debtor to you, I want you to behave with me in the same way that I behave with those who are debtors to me. The mercy I show to them, I want you to show to me. The forgiveness I extend to them, I want you to forgive that to me. The grace I extend to them, I want you to extend that to me. In other words, in this part of our relationship, God, would you mimic me instead of me you? Do you like that? I don't much care for it myself. But that is what the Scripture says. I've checked. All the commentators agree. As a matter of fact, verse 14 and 15 agree, because that's also a commentary on this conditional clause, as. So we'll come back to that. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, doesn't the Word of God say in James chapter 1 that God will tempt no one? And so many people have translated this with the word "testing." But I'm not certain that that does much better. "And lead us not into temptation," and if you want testing, but it really is temptation, "but deliver us from the evil one." And some Bibles have "deliver us from evil." And several weeks ago, we talked about the way the word is structured, both here and earlier, when he was talking about love for your enemies. In that context, back in chapter 5, love for your enemies, the word that's used for evil was structured in such a way that it just means evil in general. The way the same word is structured in this context, it means there is a specific evil one. I take that to be Satan. And so it's the same word, but the way it's structured, shall I say. You say, what do you mean structured? Well, what's the difference between run and running? Same word. It's just structured a little differently. What's the difference between run and ran? The same word. Just a little structure difference. And so here it means the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We know that God doesn't lead anyone into temptation. But we ourselves are led into temptation when, because of our eyes, our ears, the senses that we have, we're led into temptation. The Scriptures also assure us that we will never be put in a place or caught in a place where we cannot escape from by the power of God. Remember, we started this section, our Father in heaven declares both His love and His power for us. So whatever this place of temptation is, and perhaps it's let as the same way that we are understanding, let your name be hallowed, let your kingdom come, let your will be done. May I be an instrument of accomplishing that. I'm also an instrument of bringing temptation to me and to others. And whatever that is in that temptation there, we have the confidence that God's love and His power can prevent the victory of the evil one in our life. Coming back to forgive us our debts. He goes on in verse 14. See, now the prayer is over after deliver us from the evil one. And he comments because that was such an alarming statement to the disciples. Forgive us the same way that I forgive those who owe me. It was such an alarming statement that Jesus clarifies it here. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Yay! But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You know, the first step of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a penitent heart. And a penitent heart, a person who understands the forgiveness they've received from God when they came to the cross at Jesus Christ and cried out, "Oh Father, forgive me, I'm a sinner." That heart that recognizes that cannot hold a grudge. It's penance. It's remorse. It's the wanting to be a vehicle of God's grace. That's part of grace, you know. When we receive grace, we're not supposed to stop up and hold it in like a dam. We're supposed to be a channel so that that grace can go out to others. And if we're not willing to shed abroad the grace that God has given us, it disqualifies us from receiving His grace. If we can't offer the forgiveness to others, go home this afternoon and read that Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 23. If we cannot offer to others the forgiveness that God has offered us, we're not qualified to receive it from Him. If you know someone that you have offended and not made right, you can't receive the forgiveness of Christ, the Father, through Christ. If you know someone has offended you and you've not made that right, you can't receive the forgiveness of God. Preacher, that's blasphemy. Maybe. That's what Jesus said. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Can it be any more plain than that? It can't be. It can't be. So, we recommend that you make a list. You take a little piece of paper. That's not the people I've offended. That's the prayer request from this morning. The people I've offended would be 7 or 8 pages like that. We recommend you take a little piece of paper and ask the Lord, "Stir my remembrance, our Father, of those whom I've trespassed and those who've trespassed me." And then, in as much as is possible within you, go to those people. When we confess our sins to somebody, here's a hint. You never, never, never use the word "if." If I have hurt you. If I have offended you. You hear politicians all the time. Just assume that you have. In this matter, I offended you. I know I did. Will you forgive me? I'm really sorry. You don't have to say, "You were right, I was wrong," anything like that, although that doesn't hurt. Those are the 6 words that another pastor taught extensively during his premarital counseling. Men, you need to memorize this statement. "I'm sorry. You were right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And he said, that's all you need to know in your relationship. "I'm sorry. You were right. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And then if there's somebody on the list you feel has wronged you, you don't necessarily have to go to them, because it might just upset them more. But you need to take their name before the Father and say, "Oh God, because you have forgiven me in Jesus Christ, I forgive this person in Jesus Christ." You can even tell him what happened if you want. Not that it'll matter much. But you can say, Father, they did me dirt this way. And spell it all out. Make sure he understands the nature of the offense, because you want to make sure that you don't get it wrong. And then say to him, Father, in Jesus' name, I forgive this person. I release them to you. Not release them to you so you can get them. I release them to you so that my life will hallow your name, propagate your kingdom, perform your will. We can't do the first three things if we can't forgive. And so we become a vessel that's filled up with bitterness. And bitterness is cancer of the soul. It'll destroy you. It will, trust me. So as we fashion our prayer life, if you want, we can just read this and just contemplate and ruminate on what it means when we are going to be a vehicle of making the name of God hallowed in our society, a vehicle of propagating the kingdom. I'm an ambassador of the kingdom, and so of course I will perform His will on earth as it is in heaven. I'm declaring my dependence on You, O God, for not only my bread, but for all of my necessities of life. I don't have anything against anybody, and as far as I know, nobody has anything against me. And if, Father, You would show that to me, I will do all that I can to make it right, confessing my sin to those I've sinned against. And Father, one other thing, please, O God, when temptation comes my way, deliver me from the evil one. I hate him and I love You. I want to serve only You. Well, that's what Jesus was encouraging His disciples in order to build a counterculture that would reflect the nature of God in the midst of this, a crooked and depraved generation. Will you rise up to the cause? Will you be the one that says, Jesus, I'm counting on You. You can count on me. That would be a good day to make that decision. Larry, would you lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?